We're in Luke chapter 5. And we're talking about salvation. We're talking about our position in Jesus Christ. And reflecting on really all of chapter 5 this morning, but looking at a couple of parables that Jesus ends this with in transition for what he's going to talk about in chapter 6. One of the best pieces of parenting advice I received came from Marjorie Peterson, and Marjorie probably didn't even know it at the time when she gave me this advice. I was sitting in the back foyer with Ella when we'd first gotten here, and I was doing some parenting with Ella, and one of the things that I said, I don't remember the circumstance or the situation, but one of the things that I said was, Ella, this is how you need to act. This is the way you need to do it. Yes, do it like this. And Marjorie said to me, she said, Pastor Jeff, you know, that's really good because so many parents just tell their kids no, 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 and they never say yes, 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 yes. This is how you do it. They just focus on don't do that. And as I thought about that and as that impacted me, and trust me, I wish I would have remembered this a whole lot more instances, okay? But as I thought about that, isn't that not true? Isn't parenting more about training your child in the way they should go rather than just saying, no, 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 no? Isn't parenting in raising a child growing their independence from you rather than their dependence upon you by saying, no, 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 don't do that? And so parenting isn't merely just stopping bad or even childish behavior, but rather it's training children to behave properly and correctly. That's what parenting is really about. The same is true with sinners who follow Jesus. Jesus calls them to stop. No, 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 don't sin, right? To repent, to turn from their sin. But he doesn't stop with that calling. Rather, that calling just begins to follow him with stop. That's just the beginning. The rest of that follow me is, okay, let's start living right. Let's do life God's way rather than doing God's your way. Because sinners need to know, okay, now that I've stopped my bad behavior, my sinful behavior, what's next? Where do I turn? What right activity do I do to replace that sinful activity that I've been engaged with all my life? And we come to Luke chapter 5, and at the end of Luke chapter 5, Jesus calls sinners to follow him, Levi. And he calls them to repent of their sin in following him, but he also calls them to live righteously. However, Jesus' way of righteous living is radically different than that of the common day, than that of even the scribes and the Pharisees. And so at the end of chapter 5, Jesus uses three parables, three stories to teach a truth, and that truth is Jesus' righteous way is different than that of the scribes and Pharisees. Let's take a look, and let's hear these parables, and let's see how Jesus shows us his way is going to be a different way of righteousness. Would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's word, starting in Luke chapter 5, verse 33. And they, those are the Pharisees and the scribes from verse 30. And they said to him, that's Jesus, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. New wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. Father, I trust that you would open our hearts, that you would open our eyes, and that you would use your Holy Spirit to speak truth into our lives. Help us to see that what Jesus inaugurated with his presence here on earth was a righteousness that we could never attain, a righteousness that is radically different than the righteousness of the law. And help us to receive and to grasp that, and then to live in that righteousness which he has provided. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So Luke 5 deals with Jesus preaching the good news of the kingdom of God to sinners. And we've gone over this, but I want to get this in your mind because the progression matters. Luke has an intention in doing this. And so we start chapter 5 with Peter, and Jesus exposes sin so that sinners may participate in his mission. We then come to the leper, and we find that Jesus cleanses sin so that sinners may be restored into God's community. We see that Jesus forgives sin so that sinners may live to the praise of his glory. And then last week we looked at how Jesus calls sinners to follow him through repenting of sin. And then now we also conclude last week's sermon by seeing how Jesus calls sinners to not only repent of sin, but then to live in a new way of righteousness, his way of righteousness. And these verses are tied directly to verses 27 through 32. However, these verses are three different occasions. This doesn't all happen simultaneously. Luke puts three separate occasions together because he has a purpose in showing us Jesus calls sinners, he calls sinners to repent, he calls sinners to follow in a new way of righteousness. This is a new discipleship. Now, last week we looked at these verses with Levi or Matthew. And remember, Levi represents the worst of society, the irredeemable of society. He is the most sinful, so to speak. He is the farthest outcast because of his sin. Yet Jesus calls him. And so we see that Jesus calls even the worst sinners to follow him. And no repentant sinner is irredeemable with Jesus. As long as they're willing to repent, they can follow Jesus. And Levi exemplified this, we may note, when he left his tax booth on the road and he completely left his occupation, and then he throws this grand party for all of his sinful friends with Jesus as the guest of honor. And there he tells his friends, I'm done, I'm following Jesus. Jesus calls sinners to follow him through repentance. And Jesus takes a lot of heat. And we find that as Jesus takes this heat, he reminds the scribes and the Pharisees that just like a doctor heals the sick, Jesus is there to deal with sinners. And he is there to call sinners to repent, to change their beliefs and behaviors. And so Jesus came to expose sinners, to cleanse sinners, to forgive sinners, and to call sinners unto themselves. Yet, those whom he has called cannot remain in their sin. They must repent of their sin, and they must turn to his righteousness. So the question then becomes, what activities, what behaviors, or what beliefs are to fill that void? Okay? How are they supposed to change their life? What is their life supposed to look like? And Luke's about to tell us exactly what that looks like starting in chapter 6. But before we get to chapter 6 and understanding the way of life, righteous living for Jesus, Jesus wants us to understand that he has inaugurated a new way of righteousness that's distinctly different, that's radically different from the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Everything that these Jews have been taught, everything that these believers or that these Old Testament saints understand is going to be wiped out by Jesus. Because Jesus' new way of righteousness, well, we'll get there in a minute, and I'll tell you why it's going to be. So what we understand first is that verses 33 through 39, Jesus tells us that Jesus calls sinners to a new way of righteousness. A new way of righteousness. at least in relationship to the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And let's be honest, these verses are difficult. I've spent now 2 weeks on studying these verses, and they've been really encouraging, really profitable, but they're not the easiest to understand. However, they fit perfectly within Luke's purpose and theme, and they bridge perfectly Jesus's call to sinners to live righteously in chapter 6. And so on this occasion, Luke tells us that Jesus is talking with the scribes and the Pharisees. And like verse 31, you'll notice that the scribes and the Pharisees don't attack Jesus, they attack his disciples. Remember, they're about the most passive-aggressive people on this earth at this point, okay? And so they attack his disciples by talking to him. Look at what they say. They say, everyone's disciples, the disciples of John, the disciples of the Pharisees, everybody's disciples do what? They fast and they pray. Well, what does that mean? That means that they practice righteousness. And these disciples practice their righteousness through fasting and praying. We're going to talk a little bit more about that kind of righteousness in a few minutes. But they say, Jesus, everybody else's disciples do it this way. But what do your disciples do? They eat and they drink, right? That's what they say. Now, here's my question. What is the context of eating and drinking here? It's Jesus eating and drinking with Levi, tax collectors, and sinners, right? Right? That's the context here. So really what they're saying is, Jesus, look at how you're leading your disciples. And let's be honest, this attack has nothing to do with Jesus' disciples. This has everything to do with Jesus, right? They're not attacking his disciples. What they're really saying is, Jesus, you fail the standard of righteous living. Because you eat with sinners, and you don't fast and pray. Now, we know Jesus fasts and pray, right? We see that throughout there. But that's the accusation. And so what we have to understand is that this is not about his disciples here. This is about Jesus. And in the scribes and Pharisees' expert religious and lawful opinion, Jesus does not live righteous, nor does he lead his disciples in righteousness. And so Jesus is going to respond to that accusation. He's going to respond by giving three parables that explain his way of righteousness is drastically different than their way of righteousness. And John's, okay? Not just the scribes and the Pharisees, but John's way of righteousness as well. And so what we find is that Jesus calls sinners to follow him through a new way of righteous living. And Jesus' new way of righteous living is, first, cause for sinners to celebrate. Jesus' new way of righteousness is cause for sinners to celebrate. He gives this wedding teaching, this wedding parable here. And we understand that weddings are times of celebration, of feasting and joy, right? Weddings are not a funeral. Weddings are times of hooray. No one says to their guests, oh, man, you got to skip the meal and we just really need you to pray, okay? Okay, we're not serving cake and ice cream. I'm sorry. We're serving petitions and intercessory prayer right now. Nobody says that. Why? Because weddings aren't the appropriate time for that. Weddings are a time for singing and dancing and eating and making merry because there's joy in this new union. And the wedding guests in this parable are Jesus' disciples. Specifically, which disciple, though? Who's in the context? Levi, right? Specifically, he is talking about Levi here, the guest. The most sinful, deplorable, wicked, irredeemable person on this earth in the eyes of the scribes and the Pharisees as a tax collector. And what he's saying is, listen, it's time to party. So this is cause for celebration. This is cause for feasting because now sinners, Even the most vile and irredeemable sinner can have union with God through Jesus. You see, Jesus doesn't blacklist sinners. He welcomes them. Now, as long as they're willing to repent and live right. In fact, Jesus is going to share a little bit more about this in Luke chapter 15 when he shares more parables. And you'll remember in Luke chapter 15, he begins with the parable of the lost coin, or excuse me, the lost sheep, right? And in the parable of the lost sheep, he ends that teaching by saying this: I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need repentance. There is a celebration. There's joy. He goes on to the lost coin. And at the end of that parable with the lost coin, he says, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over the one sinner who repents. Who is Levi? He is the sinner who has left his tax booth, who has left his sin, who is following Jesus. It's time to celebrate. And Jesus' way of righteousness is cause for celebration, because this is a new way. And the scribes and the Pharisees should be celebrating that Levi, that the riffraff of society, is changing, right? But what do? They condemn Jesus. They judge Jesus. They damn Levi. Because their righteousness is completely different than Jesus' righteousness. You see, repenting of sin is a cause for celebration. And we'll touch on why they don't here in a minute. Jesus then goes on, though, and he does make this prophecy. He says, there will come a day when the bridegroom is taken away for them, and they will fast in those days. And this prophecy is not merely of his ascension, but this is also of his redemption, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And he says there is going to come a time when God's people will long for him to complete his redemption by Jesus' return. And at that point, there will be fasting, there will be mourning, there will be prayers that are offered, yea, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Right? Amen? There is a time for that. However, it's not going to be forced upon them through some man-made regulations like the scribes and the Pharisees required. Fasting is prescribed in the Old Testament for only one day a year. Only one day a year was fasting required, and that was on the Day of Atonement. The scribes and the Pharisees, however, practiced fasting up to two times a week. We find that example given later in Luke. But rather than a show of their righteousness, they fasted to show their righteousness. You see, they wanted everybody to see. And so Jesus' point seems to be very clear. His righteousness is going to be cause for celebration, for joy for the sinner. And that's not to say that there's not going to be fasting and in that prayer, but when you recognize the imputation of Jesus' righteousness in your life because he's exposed your sin, he's called you unto himself, he's cleansed you of your unrighteousness, and he's forgiven your sin, man, you got to rejoice and you have to glorify God. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was nothing like that. It was a burden. Later in chapter 11, Jesus is going to condemn the Pharisees, and you know what he's going to say? He's going to say, woe to you lawyers, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves won't touch it with one of your fingers. In other words, they are heaping up these burdens of righteous standards and preferences upon these people that they themselves aren't going to even fulfill. I love how Jesus responds to that. You know what he says? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. He said, in comparison, this righteousness is nothing like them. In 1 John chapter 5, John speaks about this, and he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments talk about Jesus' commandments, that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, to love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, so this is the love of God, that you keep his commandments. And then he says this, and his commandments are not burdensome. They don't weigh you down. They're drastically different than the Old Testament requirements of the law. Because Jesus' yoke is easy, his burden is light. And Jesus' righteousness we find as he shares is cause for celebration, because it's not going to burden us down. It's not going to weigh us down like the Old Testament laws and regulations, like the scribes and the Pharisees want to do. And the reason is because Jesus' new way of righteousness is distinctly different from the old way. Jesus' new way of righteousness is distinctly different than the old way of righteousness, the way of righteousness that they're familiar with, that they believe in. And so he goes on and he gives them this parable in verse 36, the parable of the two garments. And we get it. No one rips a brand new garment just to patch an old one. Take the idea of a garment out of the way. Let's just talk about dress shirts. Darla bought me this nice new dress shirt. I think I've wore it one time before, but it's brand new, okay? It's brand new. And I've got an old one right here that I think I wore in college, okay? That's still in. But the problem is it has a hole in it right here, so I don't wear it anymore. It just sits in my thing. Well, it needs to be patched or it needs to be sleeved. So how many of you think that I should take this brand new dress shirt, rip off the sleeve, and put it back on this dress shirt? Nobody. Yeah, that's what I thought, right? Why? Well, it's pretty simple. I'm going to ruin this dress shirt, right? The nice new one. And oh, wait a minute. It's got to go the other way. How does it look? Does it match? No, it doesn't match. It doesn't work, right? That's Jesus' parable. That's Jesus' parable. You're not going to take something that's brand new and rip that to put it on something that's old. You can't. It doesn't work. First of all, you ruin the new shirt. And secondly, it doesn't match. It's not going to match. So what's Jesus teaching here? If that's the parable, what's the truth behind that parable? Well, simply put, you can't take the grace of Jesus and just use that as a patch on the Old Testament laws and regulation system. You're not going to patch that. You're not going to take this new righteousness of Jesus and simply fix the old way, because it doesn't work. Jesus is calling his disciples to something totally different and distinct than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees, their righteousness was strict adherence to the Mosaic law based upon keeping their traditions. And that might sound good. However, Jesus condemns that form of righteousness. He condemns the scribes and the Pharisees, because you remember when they fast? They fast in a way where they don't wash up, they don't put on new clothes, they do it so that everybody can see them. Remember when they pray? They pray in the front of the temple with their hands raised high so that everybody could see and hear. Thank you, God, that I'm not like this sinner over here, right? When they give on the street corner for everybody to hear, and they exchange their dollars for pennies so that they can make the most noise. Because they want everybody to see, everybody to hear, everybody to know what their righteousness is. And in Matthew chapter 23, he condemns them and he says this. He says, you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgences. You see, it's all about the visual for them. It's all about an external righteousness. Paul goes on to explain this, and he does this in Romans, and he says this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. In other words, the righteousness of God comes apart from the law. The law points us to our need for God's righteousness, but that righteousness doesn't come through keeping the law. That righteousness comes through believing in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in chapter 10 and he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. In other words, Christ nullifies the requirement of the law, but he doesn't end there. He says, for everyone who believes. You see, if you do not believe in Jesus, your standard is the law, God's law. If you do believe in Jesus, your standard is Jesus. His righteousness is now your righteousness. And so Christ doesn't come to add righteousness by faith to the law, to righteousness by the law. Romans chapter 10 says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based upon the law, that a person who does the commandments shall live by them." In other words, if you're going to say, "I want to live according to the law," you have to live perfectly according to God's commands. You cannot break one of them, or you are condemned. However, Paul says in chapter 7 of Romans, "Through the commandments we are shown," listen to this, "to be sinful beyond measure." In other words, the law shows us that we are sinful so far that you cannot even measure your sinfulness. That's the intent of the law. That's the purpose of the law. Therefore, Paul introduces the book of Romans by just saying this: the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, for as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so Jesus' new way, Jesus' way that's not going to patch the law, Jesus is what Jesus says, listen, I need you to put on faith, not works according to the law, not traditions according to the law. And this new way of righteousness is going to be drastically different, radically different than the traditions that they are used to. And it's internally received by believing in faith that Jesus is the Christ. It's not a mixture of works and faith. Jesus' followers will live right, repent of their sin, and trust in Jesus' righteousness as their own righteousness, not a righteousness of their own. You see, Jesus didn't come to just slap a patch on man's flat tire to keep us on our way to get to God. Okay? No, he pulls up in a brand new Rolls Royce and he says, "Come on in. I'm taking you to him. You just got to get in the car. And now all what I have is yours. And I'll take you to the Father." Their old way doesn't even compare to what Jesus is about to inaugurate. Therefore, what we find is that Jesus' new way of righteousness cannot be contained within their old way of righteousness. And so he tells us this third parable. Jesus' new way of righteousness is not to be contained in their old way. And so this is a parable that's hard for us as first world Americans to understand because we don't live with the process of fermenting our own wine to drink, okay? Does anybody in here even have a wineskin? Maybe somebody just had it as a collectible. I don't know. That's what I thought. You know, so this is very foreign to us of this new wine and old wineskin and all of that. So let me just put that into what's he saying? Well, a wineskin was something that they would put grape juice in just after mashing the grapes. And as that grape juice, over time it would ferment and it would release gases. And the reason that they would put it into a skin, into a leather satchel or pouch, is because that leather would stretch to let that gas expand without breaking anything. And so as that would expand, then they would be able to tell through the expansion of that wine skin or of that skin where it was in the fermenting process. And so what Jesus is saying is you're not going to take a skin that's already been stretched, put a new batch of grape juice in it to let it ferment, because as it ferments, it's going to end up ruining the wineskin, breaking open the old wineskin. And if it breaks open the old wineskin, what's going to happen to that new wine or that grape juice? It's going to be all over the floor, right? It's not going to work. It's going to spill. And so both are going to be null and void. And so although the parable is foreign to us, the point is that Jesus' righteousness cannot be put back into the constraints of the Old Testament religious system, because it would stretch it beyond purpose, beyond means. And any attempt to do so would break both systems. You see, Jesus did not come to put grace into the law. Righteousness either comes by grace through faith, or righteousness comes through obedience to the law. It's one way or the other. It can't be both. Yet we know, according to the law, that there's none righteous, no, not one. We know, as we've just read, the law shows us that we are sinful beyond measure. Yet Paul talks about just this very thing in Romans chapter 8. And at the beginning of Romans chapter 8, he tells us this: for God has done what the law, weakened by the sinful flesh, that's our sinful nature, could not do, by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means there's no way that we could ever fulfill the righteousness of God because we are sinful beyond measure. That is why Jesus came in the flesh in the form of a man to live the perfect life, to be our righteousness, so that then Paul can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God. And therefore, having become the righteousness of God, we can be like Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. We might be found in him, having not a righteousness of our own that comes by the law, but rather a righteousness which comes by faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness from God that depends upon faith, not law or works. Now, how does that even possible? How does that become possible? Well, Peter answers that question because he says he himself bore our sin in his body on the tree that we might die to self and sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we have been healed. And so Jesus calls sinners to follow him. He requires sinners who follow him to repent of their sin. And he expects those who repent of their sin to follow him and to live according to a distinctly way, a different way of righteousness. Well, what's a different way of righteousness? It's not me, but him. It's all of God. It's all of Jesus. It's everything he's done. It's a righteousness that's not worked, but gifted. It's a righteousness that's not surfacial, but it's internal. It's a righteousness that's not lawful, but it's imputed. It's a righteousness that's not based on personal perfection, but on Jesus' perfection. It's a righteousness that Jesus says is nothing like the scribes and the Pharisees. Then he makes this odd statement at the end of verse 39. And he says, at the end of verse 39 here, let me get there. And no one after drinking the old wine desires the new, for he says the old is good. What in the world is going on with that statement? Well, Jesus is, believe it or not, using sarcasm here, okay? He's using sarcasm. He's certainly not saying that the old way of righteousness is better, because we know that both Old Testament and New Testament tell us you cannot be saved by works of the law. Even the Old Testament tells us this, right? It's by faith. So what he is saying, though, is for them, because they've tasted their works-oriented salvation, because it's all about following rules, it's all about following their interpretations, their standards, their preferences, they now that they've tasted their own righteousness, they don't want to taste Jesus' righteousness. They don't want anything to do with Jesus' righteousness, because their own righteousness makes them feel good. Their own righteousness makes them believe that they are righteous based upon what they're doing and that they're good, that there's nothing insufficient about their righteousness. And come on, let's face it, our fallen nature likes us to see, man, I'm pretty good, I'm better than. I'm sure none of you have ever said that. I'm sure none of you have ever said, whoa, man, I can't, oh, I'm so glad I'm not like, because they're wicked sinners. We like to think that we're better than. And honestly, let me tell you, this is what's so appealing about legalism. Okay? Because legalism makes us feel good about our works. Makes us feel good about our righteousness. Makes us feel good about our obedience. And it fails to show us how desperately we need God's grace. Here's the truth, friends. Satan wants you to think that your good is better than God's grace. Satan wants you to think that your works are better than God's mercy. He wants you to forget that hard verse, your righteousness is as filthy rags. Because that's what your righteousness is. It's filthy rags. And false religions and false teachers thrive on preaching a goodness within people rather than the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is changing is he saying, there is none righteous, no, not one. He's saying, you desperately need to be righteous, and that righteousness doesn't come through anything you can do, it comes through me. And he points us to the grace that the law shows us we're desperate for. That's why Jesus came. And yet his point is that the Pharisees and the scribes, they're not going to be rejoicing in Jesus' righteousness. They're not going to be receiving his righteousness apart from the law through faith. They're not going to be rejecting their old way of righteousness for his new provision of righteousness. His point is, and Luke's point is, that following Jesus requires us, man, we got to get rid of that presupposition of works, 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 works. We got to get to the point where we see my works are not enough. I need Jesus. And in discerning that I need Jesus, man, this is cause for celebration and hope. Jesus' new way provides every sinner with the means to the righteousness that God demands. There is no sinner irredeemable through Jesus' righteousness. The only one that's irredeemable is the one who does not believe. Because belief is the standard of righteousness now, not sin, not your past. And so it doesn't matter what your sin in the past is. Your sin in the past does not matter. What matters now is, what do you believe? Have you repented of that sin in the past, and now are you turning to Jesus for his righteousness? And Jesus' righteous living is distinctly different than the scribes and the Pharisees. How is it different? Well, that's for next week, okay? Because now in chapter 6, he's going to begin to share and tell us exactly how his righteousness is different than the scribes and the Pharisees. And yet what we have to understand is that we got to get away and we got to wipe our mind clean, at least with Luke's audience, but ours as well, that Jesus' righteousness and the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees are similar. No. They're nothing like each other. They're nothing like one another. You desperately need Jesus' righteousness. And Jesus calls you and me a sinner to follow him by changing our beliefs and our behaviors. Next week, we'll start looking at, okay, what are some righteous behaviors of a follower of Jesus? Would you stand with me as we pray?